Well, good evening, everyone. Good to be with you tonight. Must say it's maybe with a bit of reluctance that I get up here, knowing the ability that's among you. But anyways, we trust that what the Lord has laid on our hearts will be a blessing to all. I'd like to read in opening just one verse from the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 11. This verse, just to kind of give the heading really for what I'd like to speak on the subject matter. Hebrews 11 and verse 5 says, "By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God." Just those last few words of that verse is what I like to draw our attention to. He had this testimony that he pleased God. Now if we could go to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 9. We're going to read here of a number of individuals who, it could be said of, had this testimony that they pleased God. Now really we could read the whole chapter to really get the whole sense, but I trust we all know it fairly well. Maybe we'll just read a couple portions here. Break in at verse 10 after the conversion of Saul. "And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God." Let's drop down now to verse 26. "And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. Which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. And it came to pass, as Peter passed throughout all quarters, he came down also to the saints which dwelt at Lydda. And there he found a certain man named Aeneas, which had kept his bed 8 years, and was sick of the palsy. And Peter said unto him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. Arise and make thy bed. And he arose immediately. And all that dwelt at Lydda and Saron saw him and turned to the Lord. Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds which she did. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died, whom when they had washed they laid her in an upper chamber. And forasmuch as Lydda was nigh to Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him weeping and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all forth and kneeled down and prayed, and turning him to the body said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and widows, presented her alive. And it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And it came to pass that he tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon, a tanner. And now we look to the Lord to bless his word to us. As I indicated from the verse we read in the at the opening, what is on my mind a bit is the subject of testimony. And personal testimony, yes, but also as we can think of it collectively as well. And, you know, to think a little bit about what testimony is. And I suppose we could define it as being the outward evidence of an inward reality. And really, when you look at this chapter 9 of Acts, really I think what makes up the subject matter of this chapter is testimony, because we see many individuals and we see the evidences of what they are doing and what their life is. And we see these outward evidences, and they are a result of an inward reality, namely as with their relationship with their Lord. There's seven here that we've read, and maybe we'll just go through and touch on them briefly. We read of Ananias. We read of Saul, of course, and Barnabas. We read of Peter and Aeneas and Dorcas. And finally there we have as well Simon, the man with whom Peter was staying. You know, when we look at them and we think of their testimony, it's interesting to note that their testimony was different. They weren't all the same. They weren't all doing the same thing. And we see quite a difference in them all. Of course, we have many men, and we also have a woman. We have some that are public, their work, like Saul, of course, preaching the gospel. And then we have those who are working privately, like Dorcas. We have those that are well-known, like the Apostle Peter. And then we have those that really are not well-known at all, and we have little written of them, but we like this man, Aeneas. And I'm looking at all these as believers, and I know that maybe we're not told that specifically, and but I think that, to me anyways, they would seem to me to be all believers in this chapter. But you know, when we look at them with all their diversity and all their different work, and God has given them different abilities and different gifts, just as he's given you and I ability and gift in different areas, when we look at them all, really a picture begins to form, doesn't it? When we put them all together and we see that what one couldn't do, another could, and so on. And when we see them as a group, well, I think the picture that begins to form is a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, really, every believer has that ability to display a little bit of our Savior. And you know, it doesn't hurt for us to think of our fellow believers and to wonder what it is that we see in them that reminds us of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because I think that within each believer there is something for God and something of the Lord Jesus. Of course, our Savior was perfect and complete, and he wasn't deficient in any area. But yet, he has seen fit that, as we read in 2 Corinthians 5, that we in this world would be ambassadors for Christ. And so we all have this opportunity to present him not only to the world, but to one another. Maybe we should mention, when we think of the evidence of testimony, these are outward things that we're viewing. And but it's important to note as well, I think, that it's not done in pretense. Because really, true testimony can't be done in pretense. And as we see these believers, we're going to see that what they are doing is natural. It just comes naturally to them. It's not something they're straining to do. It's something that outflows from their life, and that's what God is looking in our lives as well. Our relationship with Christ is first and foremost, and out of that will flow what he would have for us to display Christ in this world. Our first person here then is Ananias. And with Ananias, I have thought of him this way, as his testimony is that of shepherd's care. And to me, Ananias does portray that to us as a man who would be a picture to us of a godly shepherd. And I think the first thing that we would notice about him is his relationship with the Lord. He had a very good relationship with the Lord. The Lord speaks to him, calls him by name, which is interesting to go through the scriptures and look at those who were called by name. It's not just important people that are called by name. Many people are called by name, right from whether it's a boy like Samuel or a poor young woman like Mary. They're called by name, and the Lord knows us each and we read, he calleth his own sheep by name. But here he calls Ananias. And you know Ananias answers and says, "Behold, I am here, Lord." Sounds simple, but I would just think that, you know, there's no surprise. He's not alarmed. This isn't unusual. This is something that Ananias is accustomed to have to be speaking to the Lord and the Lord speaking to him. You know, you can go in our Bibles and we can look at different individuals and the Lord appeared to them, maybe by an angel like Gideon. And there's alarm and there's surprise and there's quite a fluster when they come face to face with the presence of God. But not with Ananias. It seems to be natural. And so we see his relationship with the Lord. You know, his qualifications to be a shepherd, we didn't maybe read them so much here in this chapter, but Paul recounting this story in Acts 22 speaks of Ananias as a devout man, and he also speaks of him as having a good report. And we'll know, of course, from passages like 1 Timothy 3, where we have the qualifications for a shepherd in God's assembly, that those are the qualifications to be like Ananias here, a devout man and having a good report. You know, I also think here a little bit of his caution. You know, the Lord tells him about Saul of Tarsus, and all the Lord says to him is that he's praying. Doesn't tell Ananias that he's been saved, although you could gather that if he's praying. And Ananias doesn't just go out but I think we see here a bit of caution, and he tells the Lord, I don't think he's doubting God, he's just wanting to be sure. And so he says he's heard about this man, and he's heard about the evil that he's done and what he is about to do. And then the Lord confirms his purposes concerning Saul and tells him that he is a chosen vessel. So I think we see with this man, a godly man, a devout man, we see that he is moving cautiously and carefully in what the Lord would have him to do. And then, of course, we have his obedience. Because once he's given clear direction, he moves out, and he goes, and he comes to the house where Saul is. It's interesting to notice that there's no stalling. This is done done right away. And not only that, when we think of a man like Saul of Tarsus, who probably had a blacklist, as it were, of Christians in Damascus, and there's a good possibility that Ananias was on the very top of that list. And yet Ananias goes, and he puts his hands on him, and throughout the Acts we see that putting on of hands, the display of fellowship, to show fellowship, and then he says, "Brother Saul." You know, it's tremendous what the work of God does in changing lives, and Ananias doesn't hesitate to embrace Saul as a brother in Christ, even though he had been his enemy before. So these are just some things I think we see about Ananias, as his testimony of being a shepherd to God's people. And really, he is like the great shepherd, isn't he? And that's the characteristic he displays, that shepherd characteristic of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have Saul, of course. And with Saul, in this chapter specifically anyways, I think of the testimony of public preaching. We see that Saul, as soon as he was saved, he was baptized. Well, he was baptized after Ananias, of course, came. And then it says he's with the disciples, which were at Damascus. And then from there we read, he straightway preached Christ. And so we see this order, of course, of how he is saved, baptized with the disciples, and now he is going out to preach the gospel. And it's interesting to notice what he's preaching about. We read in verse 20 that he preached Christ. And verse 22, we read that he's proving that this is very Christ. And then, of course, verse 29, he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus. His subject matter is all about Christ. And as he's going out preaching the gospel, he's not worrying about social or political issues of the day. He's just preaching Christ. And what a testimony that is, to lift up Christ to a perishing world. And that is what Saul is doing. He has this subject. There's nothing else on his mind. And it's, as it were, repetitious, because we read it three times. He just over and over again is preaching Christ. And that's a subject, of course, that never becomes old. And we never need to tire ourselves and our public preaching to continually preach Christ and to faithfully do it. You know, with Saul, another thing I noticed with him is in his testimony of public preaching is that he is working in fellowship with the believers. And isn't that wonderful to see when someone is going out preaching the gospel to be working in fellowship with the believers, and what blessing can result from that? What we see here, of course, right away, that he was with the disciples, which were at Damascus. And then, of course, when he's in Jerusalem, we read that he was with them, coming in and going out at Jerusalem. And we see this fellowship continually with them. He's not, as it were, a freelancer, just doing his own thing. But no, he's seeking the fellowship of his brethren and working with them. And not only that, he bows to their direction. In verse 30, after these Grecians are going about to slay him, the brethren bring him down to Caesarea, and then they send him back home, because they send him to Tarsus, and that's where he was from, and so that's where they send him. We don't read about Saul deciding where he's going. He's submitting to what the brethren's desire was for him, and they sent him home. And maybe we would wonder why they would send him home. Here was a man who was so promising, he had such ability. Why would they send him back home to Tarsus? Well, I don't know the whole chronology of events. Others maybe know it better, but if we look in Galatians 1 and 2 and fit it in with Acts, I know it's not always easy to line things up, but it would seem anyways that possibly he was there in Tarsus for 13 years. That's a long period of time before Barnabas, of course, came to bring him to work with him in Antioch. So it was a long time, but yet Saul is just content to be where God would have him to be, where, as it were, the doors, that's where God had put him, and he didn't move until the door opened again. And no doubt it would have been a time of him learning more about the Savior that he'd come to know and go on to live a life that with such tremendous usefulness for God, as we know, as we read through our New Testament. And so when we think of him and his testimony of public preaching, I think that we think of another, don't we, that could stand up reading from the book and could read from that passage and say, he hath anointed me to preach the gospel, our Lord Jesus Christ. He was the one who could say, he hath anointed me to preach the gospel. He was like, so Saul would display in testimony the greatest of all evangelists, our Lord Jesus. With Barnabas, I think we have the testimony of encouragement. because that is what his name means. In chapter 4, we read he's the son of consolation. And with Barnabas, we always see one that is working to encourage his fellow believers. And that can be a tremendous testimony. And here was Saul, of course, Saul coming to Jerusalem, seeking to be with the disciples, and they don't know him. And so they are naturally cautious, of course. But it says that Barnabas took him. And I don't know specifically what that means, but I know that for Barnabas to know all that, because he brings him to the disciples and declares unto them all that the Lord had done in his life. But for Barnabas to have known that, he must have had to spend some time with Saul. It must have taken time. This wasn't something you can just sit down and have a chat for 5 minutes or anything like that. But no, Barnabas has taken him. And I wonder if Barnabas didn't take him into his own home and just sit down and listen to what Saul had to say. And sometimes, you know, with encouragement, to give encouragement isn't so much what we say, but it's just taking the time to listen. And Barnabas was like that. He was willing just to take the time that it took to listen and to hear what God had done in his life. And then later on, we know in chapter 11, as Barnabas had been sent there to Antioch to establish there what God had done in that area, and as he looked for help, he went and got Saul. And that's interesting, you know, when you think of where Antioch was and where Tarsus was. It's something like 240 miles apart, and there's mountains in between those areas. So Barnabas to go all the way to Tarsus to seek Saul. There was something, it was Saul had been on his heart, and if my timing is right, it could have been 13 years in between here. And here was Barnabas, and throughout all those years, he had never forgotten about Saul. And then when he knew the time was right, he went and got Saul. You would think, well, maybe there would be someone more local. There would be someone more close by as Barnabas could have worked with. But yet Barnabas was one who had Saul on his mind and was seeking his best and was wanting to be an encouragement to him. And so he goes to get Saul. And so we would think about encouragement and the testimony of encouragement, and if that's what God has gifted us with, that ability, it's certainly going to be something that is a lifelong commitment. And there's some people, no doubt, that you work with them, and people that are definitely gifted with this would be able to tell you that it takes a lot of time, sometimes years and years and years, and yet they faithfully stay with it. And to be an encouragement to those believers. And of course, it's so much like our Savior. And Barnabas here is so much like our Savior, because we read of him that a bruised reed he shall not break, and a smoking flax he shall not quench. And so when it comes to God's perfect servant, he was one who does not discard that which is bruised and broken. And he is willing to work with to restore. And that is the work of Barnabas in his life, and what a tremendous example he is to us of living a life that is marked by that quality of encouragement. When we think of Peter, I know if we look at the life of Peter, we can think of many aspects of how his testimony, but just keeping our thoughts in this passage, I would think of Peter as they had the testimony of a Spirit-led life. Because we see that Peter is moving from place to place. And it would seem to me that he is moving where God has opened the way. And where God hasn't opened the way, he stops. And so that's a testimony to have, isn't it, in this world, as we move through life, just to move as the Spirit would lead us. It says that Peter passed throughout all quarters, and I think that likely what he was doing is what we have in verse 31, how that the churches were walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And, you know, I think that's what he was doing, just edifying them, building them up, and that's why he was passing from place to place. And, you know, he comes to this town of Lydda, and here is this man, Aeneas. And it almost, like you know we were saying at the opening, testimony is not pretense, but it's comes natural, and I think that healing this man was natural to Peter. Because we can look back in the book of Acts, of course, and we think of that man at the gate of the temple that was healed by what Peter said. And then in chapter 5, we read about how all those people were bringing those that needed to be healed, and they were bringing them to Peter. And it seems like this was what God had given him to do, was to heal these people. And so it comes natural to him. So when he sees a man in that condition, he immediately comes to his side and tells him that Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. And so this is what Peter is doing. He's just doing what is natural to him and moving as God would have him to move. And you know, he's here in these towns, and then he gets word from Joppa, as the brethren have heard that he's nearby, and they ask him to come to Joppa. And there's a principles here, of course, that we can learn for ourselves, how that there was exercise on the part of those that wanted Peter to come, and there was also exercise on the part of Peter to go. And as we see here, that it would have been confirmation to Peter that this was the way that God had opened for him. And so Peter moves. And now, as it were, another door opens, and he moves away from those towns, and he goes to Joppa. And there God has a work for him, of course, with the case of with Dorcas. And then we, after what is accomplished in Joppa, Dorcas is raised back to life. Many believe in the Lord again, as we have in the towns that Peter has come from. And now Peter, we find that he is staying with Simon. He's staying in his house. And it says he tarried many days. And I think when I read this that we all can maybe relate to this a little bit. God works, and there's a door opens, we move through it, and we progress, and another door opens, and then, as it were, it just seems like nothing happens. And that's the way it is with Peter here. He comes to Joppa, and it says he tarried many days. There doesn't seem to be any more opportunity. It's almost as if Peter is stuck. But we don't find Peter getting frustrated or starting to take things into his own control, but he just waits on God. And so there he is. He just is content to tarry many days. And I think that God had a purpose in it, because God had a tremendous work for Peter to do, and it would take time of preparation. Because we all know what chapter 10 is all about, and how that the gospel goes out to the Gentiles. A very momentous event in church history, for sure. To think of the gospel going out now, not just from the Jewish people and the Samaritan people, but out to the Gentiles, to the whole world. And this was the door that was going to open. And God was going to use Peter, the one who he had said to, that he'd given the keys of the kingdom. And so he was going to go to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. So this great event was going to take place. And so Peter is there, and tarrying many days in preparation. If we would have read into chapter 10, we would have read how that Peter, he went up to the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And this would have been maybe how many days, we don't know, that he had gone up to the housetop just like other days passed. And of course, and that's when the vision came, and that's when these men came from the house of Cornelius as well. And so we see the testimony of a Spirit-led life, and we can look to our Savior as well to think of one who was led by the Spirit. He could say, said of him prophetically, "He wakeneth mine ear morning by morning. He waketh my ear rather to hear as the learned." And so the Lord would in the morning, as it were, and we read of the Lord and how he'd go into apart into a mountain to pray, and he would to hear from the Lord, one that was directed by the Father. And so we see that Peter certainly is exemplifying that in his life. But then we have this man Aeneas, and It's an interesting to think about him. He doesn't say anything. He really doesn't do anything. And so what could we say about his testimony? Well, I think that we can say about Aeneas that he has the testimony of a changed life. And that's a tremendous testimony to have. He didn't say anything, didn't do anything, didn't preach. And yet two towns, Lydda and Saron, turned to the Lord. And it says they all turned to the Lord. I don't think we have any other case in the New Testament anyways of where an entire town turned to the Lord. Everyone in these towns was saved. Why? They just looked at Aeneas. They knew what he was before, but they see what he is now. And you know, sometimes when we think of we need to be a testimony to the world, and maybe we're thinking about how many tracts we've given out or what we're going to do today to speak to our neighbor or what the case might be, and these things are all very good and we should do them, but maybe sometimes we just forget the simplest of things. Are we living a changed life? Because Aeneas was living a changed life, and what a tremendous effect that has. And I wonder if your neighbors and your co-workers and those that we move amongst, I wonder if they look at us and they say, would they be able to say, that is someone who has a changed life? What a testimony that is. To live a life that is marked by those qualities that Christ would have, that were marked by the qualities of Christ, a life that is separated from this world, and lived to the glory of God. Because truly it would be like our Lord Jesus Christ, who could say, I am not of this world. And he was certainly one who lived a separated life, one who was without sin, without spot. And this is what I think maybe we can see in Aeneas and his testimony, the testimony of a changed life. But then what about as we think of Dorcas? Well, I was thinking here of a testimony of practical work. And you know, we have two names given her here, Tabitha and Dorcas. And those that know what these names, their origins, language origins, would tell us that Tabitha is Aramaic and Dorcas is Greek. So she had, it would depend whether you were Greek or you spoke Aramaic, which the Jewish people would have spoken at that time. And so I just thought of it this way, that to the Greek, the heathens as it were, she had a testimony before them in the world. And then those who were the Jewish people, she had a testimony before them. And you know, when we think of testimony, often we're just thinking of the world. And we're just thinking of those who are not saved and those who do not know Christ. But, you know, we should have a testimony as well before the believers. And we should be able, before the believers, to live a life that is marked by these qualities as well. And I think that whether you were to talk to someone on the street who was Greek, they would say, yes, we know the testimony of Dorcas. And whether it was a Jewish person, they would say, yes, we know that what Tabitha does. And they would be able to say she is full of good works and alms deeds. That's what they would say. And when you think of her being full of good works, I think that we would think of something that is full, that there's room for nothing else. And certainly with Dorcas, her life was occupied with good works. There was no room for anything else. And that's the testimony that she held. And when I was reading this, I was thinking, I wonder what some would say of myself. Would they be able to say, what would they say my life was full of? Would they say it's full of things for God? Or would there be other things in there as well? But here was one whose life was full of good works and alms deeds. Now we might think and say, well, it's good to read about Dorcas, good to read about someone who was sewing those garments for those widows, but she certainly isn't the most important person in the Bible, and maybe in our minds, maybe she's just a footnote. We don't allow a lot of importance to her. And maybe we think, well, we should really be looking at those great men like Peter and Paul the Apostle and so on. But you know, I don't think we have anybody else throughout all of church history that was so important and so useful to God that God was thought it necessary that she be raised back to life. She's the only person that I think we know of who is raised back to life in the period of the church history. And that is what how important she was to God. Because things that seem unimportant to us are very important to God. And you know, when you think of what she was doing, very simple as it was to be sewing, you might say, well, maybe when Dorcas is gone, I'm sure that there's others that can sew. And I'm sure there's other places where garments can be purchased for these widows. I'm sure that someone can fill the shoes. But I think that the point of it all is this, that God raises her back to life because she was giving so much more to these widows than just clothes. And they knew that, and that's why they would be standing about weeping, thinking of this one who had gone. And you know, that's just practical work, and we might think it's insignificant, but it's so much a quality of Christ that we read of so often. And even as we read with the feeding of the 4,000, I think it is, where he says, where the Lord Jesus says, I have compassion on the people because they have no food. And so in a temporal way, the Lord had compassion on the people. And so this was a quality, of course, a testimony of life that Dorcas lived out. Finally, in closing, we have this man, Simon a tanner. And there's not much said of him again. We don't read a lot about him. But there's certainly one thing that we can see, and I think that this would be the testimony that we see of him. He had the testimony of an opened home. Because it was a place that obviously Peter could go, and a place that he could stay. Simon seems to be an ordinary person. He had an ordinary job, just working with animal skins, turning them into leather. That's what tanners do. So he had an ordinary job. He might seem like an ordinary person. But you know, Simon used what he had for the Lord. And he had a home. And he opened it so that others could stay. And how many of the Lord's people haven't been blessed as a result of those who are willing to open their homes and as a place where the Lord's people can rest and a place where they can stay and find fellowship as well. And so with Simon, I think we see that, again, this principle of when it comes to testimony, he's just using what God has in the circumstances in which God has placed him. He's just content to give what he can and what comes natural to him. And so he opens his home, and what a testimony that is as well. So I think when we see all these believers and their testimony that they had, how they display to us our Lord Jesus Christ, and truly it could be said of them, as it was said of Enoch, he had this testimony that he pleased God. I hope that these thoughts will be a help to us as we think of our own lives and think of the testimony that we would live out in the world in which God has put us and the circumstances of life that God has placed us. And I think we can see that it doesn't matter what circumstances we're in, God is at work for us. And a testimony that can be lived to the honor and glory of his name. And that which would most importantly display Christ to the world and to one another as believers as well. Maybe we'll just close with prayer.